What about man? What about man's spiritual condition before Almighty God? And in this sermon, I will be using the words condition or state interchangeably or synonymously, though in other places they mean something different. Man's condition, man's state, referring to the same thing. What about man's spiritual condition at creation as he left the hand of God? Or the state of unbelieving man from the fall onwards today and all the way to Christ's bodily return? What about the condition of Christians, the true children of God? And how does comparing man's states or conditions help us to understand human nature, what humanity once was, what it became through Adam's terrible transgression, and what it is now in believers upon earth? Tonight's sermon, its title and its divisions, as some will have noticed, resembles Thomas Boston's famous work, Human Nature in its fourfold state. And here tonight, we're not dealing with human nature in its fourth state, that is, mankind after death, whether in heaven or in hell. We're going to treat, as our title has it, human nature in its first three states. Not the fourth one, though I will refer to that especially at the end. And we're doing this because this is a helpful approach to Lord's Day 3 itself. Question answer 6 deals with man's primitive integrity by creation. Question answer 7 deals with man's total depravity by the fall. And question answer 8 includes the truth of man's begun recovery by regeneration. Human nature in its first three states. That's what Lord's Day 3 is about, to help us understand man and man coram Deo before God. That's our interest. Let's look first then at its primitive integrity by creation, its total depravity by the fall, and its begun recovery by regeneration. The outstanding and central element in Lord's Day 3's description of man's primitive integrity before the fall is the image of God. How then does someone determine what is meant by the image of God? Because in our day, it's used like a wax nose, with everybody fashioning it in the shape that suits them. What about archaeology? What if the remains of Adam and Eve, or even both of them, were discovered in some dig or other? And what if, extremely hypothetical if not completely impossible, what if they could be identified as such, say with dog tags around their necks? Even in such a highly unlikely and really impossible scenario, all that we would have of Adam and Eve through an archaeological dig would be their bodies only. You don't excavate someone's human spirit or soul. Of their bodies, it would only be their bones. We remember too that Adam and Eve died after the fall, their own fall, Adam over 900 years after the fall, when they had already lost that image of God in which they were created. Then there was a worldwide flood, some 700 years after Adam's death, with huge upheaval of the earth's surface, scattering whatever bones they were, mixing things through, and then the remains, the bodily, bony remains of Adam and Eve would have had from the beginning of their decomposition over 5,000 years of decay. Not much there, even in that highly hypothetical, nay, impossible scenario, to work out what in the wide world the image of God was from the shovel or spade or trowel of an archaeologist. Maybe then we should determine what was that image of God in which Adam and Eve were created by the opening pages of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 verse 26, God's speech within the Blessed Trinity. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Or again, Genesis 5 verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. But none of these verses in Genesis 1 or Genesis 5 define what the image of God actually is. From the context, you could infer the sorts of things it would likely include, the truths with which it is closely related. It has something to do with man has created a rational, moral being, which, to explain more fully, enables him to bear the image of God, but which isn't the image of God. It has something to do with his dominion. It has something to do with his relationship with other human beings and to God. It's some sort of reflection of the fellowship within the Trinity. One could infer, and others have inferred such things, but how to put them all together and how to be sure that we've defined what the image of God really is, that's going a bit far. Another way of working out what the image of God is to look at God. After all, Adam and Eve were formed in his image and likeness as a sort of mirror or reflecting water, which shows something else. Here's God. Adam and Eve reflect something about God. But then, one still has some work to do, because what aspects of God did Adam and Eve image or reflect? Not the fact that God is self-existent. Not the fact that God fills heaven and earth with his majesty. They didn't image him in that regard. One could go further and say, well, the image of God, we've got clues as to what that is, because Jesus Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1 verse 3 expressly state this. We know that this Jesus is fully God and fully man, with his humanity and deity being joined inseparably in his divine person. So in what aspects does Christ's bearing the image of God help us to understand the way in which Adam and Eve were divine image bearers? One can hypothesize, think it through logically and even scripturally, but still it doesn't define it. We could look at believers in their day-to-day existence, because believers, like ourselves, and Adam and Eve before the fall, are both called in the Bible divine image bearers. But then the lines are hard to draw there too, because believers sin, and even in our best works, there is that stain of transgression. The answer to determine the meaning of the image of God is to look at what Scripture says about the nature of the image of God, in which believers are created. The key words here are created. Believers are created, like Adam and Eve were created. And the new man, because Adam was the first man, and then we are new men in Christ. And then there is, of course, the phrase, image of God itself. Two classic texts are cited as proof texts at the bottom of Lord's Day 3. I'm referring to Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which after God is created. The new man is created, just as Adam was a new man when he was created. Created, it says, in righteousness and true holiness. The other text, Colossians 3, verse 10, and the Reformed creeds and the Reformers always went to these texts for the obvious reason that they are the key texts. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, with regard to God's children, you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So one of the verses uses all three of those connecting words. New man, image, created. And the other one, Ephesians 4:24, uses two of the three key identifying terms. Putting the two verses together, the image of God, whether it's in pre-fall Adam and Eve or in believers or in even Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, though more is involved with him, a lot more, especially when he's considered as regard to his divine nature. The image of God consists of knowledge, to know God intimately, closely as my God and my Lord. Righteousness is all about conformity to the divine standard. Adam and Eve measured up before the fall. God, as it were, was pleased with them because they, by his sovereign grace alone, of course, were in full conformity with the nature of God as holy and God's perfect moral law. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Because Adam and Eve in the garden, prior to their fall, were consecrated to God out of love. This is what the Catechism is teaching when it says, referring to man's primitive state of integrity, God created man good, and after his own image, which it then defines, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator. This image of God, then, in which Adam and Eve were formed, consists of moral, ethical, spiritual qualities, which the Catechism then goes on to present in terms of godly activities using verbs. The image of God means that man before the fall was upright. And being upright, he showed this in the way that he thought and lived. He rightly knew God, his Creator. He understood something rightly and deeply and powerfully about the essence and being of God, though always, of course, as a creature. He knew Jehovah's virtues and perfections, his works and his ways, though he didn't know, because he hadn't seen, the work of God in later history, in the cross, or in the resurrection of Jesus, or the opening up of the Red Sea. Being in the image of God, the Catechism says, rightly, meant that Adam and Eve lived with God in happiness. They were truly happy. before the fall, in a way which no human being since that wretched day, although it's also a blessed day in another sense, has ever been. They fellowship with God and they didn't know anything about guilt or an offended conscience. They walked with Jehovah as their Lord and friend and experienced unending joy in a way that isn't really possible for a human being on earth, because it's always mingled with the sadness of sin. Adam and Eve, in the image of God, reflected God also, not only therefore in what they were, but in how they behaved, glorifying, praising, exalting, and extolling the name and majesty of the Creator, Governor, and Lord of all things. What more could we say then about this divine image in which Adam and Eve were formed? Well, that there were only two human beings who ever bore the image of God by their creation. None has borne the image of God by creation since the fall in any days past. And nobody will ever be created in the divine image in the future. And these two sinless divine image bearers, unlike the sinless divine image bearers in heaven, they were able to fall and lose the divine image. And they did fall. Unlike the divine image bearers in heaven, these two sinless divine image bearers were liable thereby to become mortal. They did become mortal, and they did die. This is the wise conclusion of Solomon, who understood the scriptures, who searched the creation with all of the powers, special powers that God had given him, looking into the past, understanding the nature of the universe and man. He summed it up like this: "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. But they have sought out many inventions." There you are. Thousands of years of human history summed up in one sentence. In a nutshell, God made man upright, and he has sought out many inventions. That's ancient history, that's modern history, that's current politics, that's your neighborhood, that's us. And that's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Let's explain then the second state of humanity: its total depravity by the fall. And let's treat this, first of all, from Lord's Day 3. Question 6 refers to man as being so wicked and perverse. That's depravity, and a high degree of depravity. Though it doesn't actually say total. Don't worry, I'm not going off here. I'm just dealing with the words as they're found on the page. Question 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Doesn't say whether it's total here or whether it's partial. Answer 7 talks about the fall and disobedience of our first parents, stating that our nature is become so corrupt that we are conceived and born in sin. So this depravity is very bad, and it begins with conception. But it doesn't actually nail it down and say that it's total. Question answer 8 is conclusive, though. Question 8 says that we are so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good, and that we are instead inclined to all wickedness. And when that's stated in the form of a question, is it true that we are this way? It says, indeed we are. The key statement then regarding man's depravity is that he is wholly incapable of doing any good. Any good, it means in the sight of God. Anything that's morally acceptable or pleasing in any shape or form or in any sphere, including the civil sphere. I say that against the heresy of common grace. Man is wholly incapable, fallen man, of doing any good before God in any sphere whatsoever. That's what total depravity means. And man, fallen man, is inclined to all wickedness. Both of those things. He can't do any good whatsoever, and instead, positively, he's inclined to all wickedness. The word inclined is important. It's not saying that human beings, totally depraved, fallen human beings, commit every sin all the time in the worst possible form. Total depravity doesn't mean that unregenerate man gets up in the morning, grabs a knife, and murders every individual within arm's reach until the police take him out. But of course then the police would be totally depraved too, and they would be killing each other. And if such a thing were to happen, then there'd be very few people left. The passage says that total depravity is being inclined to all wickedness. The evil inclination to hate, which is principally killing, as Jesus teaches in Matthew 5, is in every fallen human being. Inclined to all evil. And when the unbeliever doesn't perform a particular instance of sin, that doesn't mean he's virtuous. It just means he chooses another form of sin. The choice fallen man has is always which sin. He has a whole range of sins. And he has a certain personality. And he chooses, within his bound will and his totally depraved nature, simply the sin, the form of sin, that he likes best or that he thinks is best for himself in his own selfish inclinations. It's never that he chooses something really good in God's eyes, or sometimes he chooses evil. It's just what type of sin. A horse eats the grass that's in the field. That's the sort of stuff. It never eats shellfish. It's bounded by its nature to eat grass or some other forms of crops. There's a definition of total depravity plucked from the Heidelberg Catechism. Total depravity means the fallen man is wholly incapable of doing any good in the sight of God and inclined to all wickedness. And if you want a little longer statement that's creedal and properly reflecting the teaching of God's word, you could go to the Canons of Dort, the third and fourth head, dealing with total depravity, and read that man's total depravity is the fact that he is, quote, conceived in sin and by nature, children, a child of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, man is neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of his nature, nor to dispose himself to regeneration. There you are. It's all covered. We're dealing with the second state or condition of man. Let's see this from Jesus' words in John chapter 8. John 8, as you may have realized when we read it earlier, and I'm especially dealing with that portion we looked at prior to this sermon. John 8 is a theological discussion. Jesus was always engaged in theological discussions. The discussion is between our Lord, who is the image of God, and the unbelieving Jewish leaders. The topic was identity, you could say. This is a helpful way to look at it too. Identity. Who is Jesus? What is Christ's identity? According to his theological opponents in John 8, Jesus is a demon-possessed Samaritan who deserves the death penalty by stoning for blasphemy. According to Jesus himself, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man who proceeded from the Father to do his will. Two very different views of Jesus presented in John 8. The other side of the identity question is, what is the identity of these unbelieving Jews? According to them, we are the true sons of Abraham. We are the sons of the living God. According to Jesus, not. Let's look at some key verses in John 8 in this regard. Jesus says to them, "You, as to your origin, your spiritual origin, are from below," that is, from the pit. "You are of this present evil age." They didn't like that. Verse 23, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus told them that they were the slaves of sin. They maintained that they were free. And not only they, but all of their ancestors had always been free, and that in every sense, spiritual, moral, political. Jesus said, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or slave of sin." That is, sin comes along and tells you what to do. And the only thing that sin ever tells you to do is sin. And sin may tell you to do one sin or another sin, but your will is always bounded, so it's only ever sin. Verse 43, Jesus says to them, "Why do you not understand my speech? How come none of you get it?" "Because you cannot hear my word. It is an utter spiritual impossibility. You can't do it. You can't." Verse 44, Jesus tells them, "This is your spiritual parentage. You are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do," necessarily, always. "He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth." Think now Genesis 3, because there is no truth in him. "When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. And since you are the children of the devil, there is no truth in you, and you speak lies, and you're his followers." You can understand why they wanted to stone him. Verse 45, Jesus says, "Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Because I tell you the truth. That is, Jesus saying, if I were to come here and tell you any cock and bull story under heaven, I could actually get some of you guys to believe it. But the one thing you cannot believe, because it's the truth, is the truth. So because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Because you're liars. Your heart is consumed and controlled by the lie. Verse 47, "He that is of God hears God's words. You don't hear them because you're not of God." Jesus is explaining what the canons of Dort would later call total depravity. Here's my identity. Here's yours. This is your nature. This is the nature of all of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. How then did those originally in the divine image come to find themselves in such a wretched condition as total depravity? The best that the scientific world can do is, and this is the one word answer to just about everything when it comes to human behavior, evolutionism. Everything is explained by evolutionism. Man does vicious things because he is evolved slime. He's just a developed animal. But then man's just a developed animal. He never was in the image of God, and he is not totally depraved, and actually, he's not really man. As a distinct, separate race at all. He's just a higher order of ape. And so this philosophy designed to glorify man by liberating him from God doesn't elevate man, it brings man down. He's just evolved slime. He is, after all, worthless. His life is actually meaningless. He's just an animal. He's going to die. There are no absolute standards. We belong in the end to the animal kingdom. We will die like dogs, and that's it. The theological explanation, theological, in the wrong sense, is why is everybody bad? Why do people do evil things? Imitation. Evolutionism, said the scientific theory, it's imitation. Everybody else sins, and then everybody imitates everybody else. The problem with the human race is that we're all not monkeys, we're all cats. Copycats. That's the problem. We just observe other people sinning, and we do it ourselves. We follow bad examples. And it is strange, especially given the nature of the human race as a somewhat of a rebel, that no one revolts against the status quo. Nobody says, well, everybody else is imitating everybody else. I'm going to be different. I'm not going to imitate anybody else sinning. There are no counter-culturalists on this one. Everybody sins. In the past, in the present, in the future. 7 billion people on the planet apparently are sinful people because they just watch everybody else. And one wonders where this thing started from and why there wasn't one person who caught himself on and said, you know, I'm not going to do what everybody else does. This theory, you don't even need scripture to dispose of it, yet it is the most common theory regarding human history in the minds of intellectuals in the last many centuries. This theory does not fit whatsoever with observation because everybody from the very beginning sins. Even children sin. They show a nasty temper before they can imitate other little children. They tell lies themselves before they hear anybody else telling a lie. It's not imitation. It's Romans 5. As in Adam, all sin, so in Adam, all die. The biblical explanation for the vicious, totally depraved natures of every person since the fall is an act of man, Adam. The act of man sinning with an act of God, an act of judgment, inflicting upon the human race the divine sentence of total depravity on the basis of the first sin of the first man whom God constituted as the federal covenant representative head of humanity. He sinned, we were in him, man's act. God acted in judgment and said, you represent them by my appointment. I punish you and the human race. You're all now going to be born totally depraved. Question answer 7 says, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Where does it come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise, man's act. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin, according to the just judgment of Almighty God. We sang Psalm 51, verse 5, David's confession. Behold, I in iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. And even here, the lie and the twistedness comes in because there's a strange perversion here of the truth. When someone, let's say, is given to anger, and everybody would say, you know, he even was a particularly angry kid when he was young. Or if someone steals beyond the norm, if someone is homosexual, if someone gives way repeatedly to drunkenness, the excuse is, He was born that way. The statement is designed to lessen the seriousness of the sin. It's saying, in effect, well, it's not really his or her own fault. Which, of course, raises the question, whose fault is it? And this isn't the idea of Psalm 51, verse 5. David didn't say, I committed adultery, and then I murdered the woman's husband, and you see, I'm absolved because I was born in sin and shaped in iniquity, so that everybody should just let me off the hook, or at least sympathize with me. David's point is that this aggravates his sin. That his total depravity, by nature, exacerbates, not extenuates, his evil. His point being, not only did I do that, but I've always been wicked, by nature, from even the point of my birth and the 9 months before that, I was conceived in sin. That's how wretched I am. This also is included in the truth of total depravity, the second state or condition of the human race. And by now, we're ready for some good news. Question answer 8 includes this, though much of it's still pretty dark. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. To back off a little, we're dealing first of all with redemption accomplished. A very helpful way to think of the work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years accomplishing, achieving our redemption through his holy life and his atoning sacrifice, whereby he satisfies the justice of God, paying all of the sins of all of God's elect. It was accomplished, our salvation, 2,000 years ago. This redemption then is applied in the life of God's elect. God calls us, justifies us, adopts, sanctifies, preserves, and even ultimately glorifies us. But regeneration is first. The third point is the begun recovery by regeneration. This is where it begins. The redemption is applied first in regeneration. And we know that this is where our recovery begins, because regeneration is described as a creation. And what is there before creation? Creation is the first act of God in forming the universe and humanity. Well, regeneration is creation, a spiritual creation, a spiritual recreation. It's a recreation in the image of God. Man's creation in the image of God must be first in his history. He's created, he's in the image of God right from the get-go. And man's recreation, that is his regeneration in the image of God, must also be first in the application to him of that redemption that Christ purchased for him by his blood. And this too is borne out by the two classic texts, Ephesians 4:24. You have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Regeneration, image of God, different ways of looking at the same thing. Colossians 3:10, you've put on the new man. And what is there before the new man? There isn't any other work. The new man, he's renewed in knowledge after the image of the God who created him. This image of God, like the God who is imaged, this image of God is itself sinless. The image of God is sinless. The image of God in Adam and Eve pre-fall was sinless. The image of God in Jesus Christ, sinless. The image of God in the believer is sinless. The new man, the image of God, cannot sin. I can sin, and I do sin. But it's not the new man in me that sins. I'm not arguing for some antinomian issue, but I'm just stating what is a fact. The old nature is totally depraved. It can't do anything good. By the grace of God, we mortify it, put it to death, but we never make it one whit the better. And likewise, the new nature, the image of God, is totally righteous and sinless. Now the believer, you and I, in this world, and in our thoughts, words, and deeds, everything is a mixture. It's a mixture of the good, which originates in the new man and the image of God, and of the evil, the old man, total depravity. That mixture sometimes is more good and sometimes more evil, but it's always a mixture. There is that fierce internal struggle until death takes us or Jesus returns. Galatians 5 talks about this as the battle between the flesh and the spirit, or between the old man and the new man, or between the totally depraved nature and the image of God that is within us. This then is the biblical and reformed anthropology. Man, coram Deo, man before God, man according to the word. The first three states of human nature: primitive integrity by creation, total depravity by the fall, begun recovery by regeneration. Here's the movement of the human race. Two people, we know their names, Adam and Eve. Positive, primitive integrity by creation. And then they, through the fall, and all of the human race, excepting Christ, which issued from them, totally depraved by the fall. And then some of that totally depraved mass, regenerated by the Spirit. Adam and Eve passed through all three of those first stages. Primitive integrity before the fall. There they are, Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3, total depravity. And then begun recovery. They were regenerated, I believe. I'm not going to take time to prove it now. So that they were perfectly righteous, totally depraved, and then born again and lived in the service of God, though, of course, like everyone else, imperfect. So they now have entered, for some thousands of years, the fourth state of glorification after their death. Here is the movement of the ungodly. They knew nothing of number one, just as we don't, personally. They weren't created in primitive integrity, total depravity. And then, unless they repent, they go to stage four, eternal punishment in hell. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you shall die in your sins. You'll go to the fourth state or condition of humanity. Number four, eternal, in the form of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And the word of God exhorts all outside of Jesus to repent and believe. That's where you're headed. And he promises that all who trust in him will be forgiven and delivered. The movement of God's people, we started off too at stage two. Total depravity by the fall. By God's grace, we're in stage three. We're regenerated, we're being sanctified, and at death, we go to the other form of stage four, to be with Christ, which is far better. And there are two beautiful texts with which I will end, that speak of us in the new heavens and the new earth in terms of the image of God. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15. And David's words in Psalm 17, as for me, I will behold God's face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us understand who we are as human beings, where we came from, how we entered this world, where we are now, and where we are headed, that in knowing ourselves according to thy word, we may have wisdom and know thee the better. Fill us with this understanding like wise Solomon, and our children too, that we may humble ourselves and know ourselves for what we are, flesh and dust, remade in the image of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.